Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Welcome to the Engaging Faith. I'm your host, Elizabeth Reardon, here on Redbox Media. Now, it is so wonderful to be here today as we meet you where you are, discuss what it is to understand our faith and ourselves more deeply, and to look at where God is leading us together in faith. Now, today's show is with Father John Julian, and Father John has practiced contemplative prayer daily since 1985 as a semi-enclosed monk. Now, he is an Episcopal priest and the author of 13 books. He has been an actor, a professor, a parish priest, a TV commentator, a camp director, a bookseller, and if that isn't enough, the dean of an experimental seminary, the director of social worker training, and has read and studied the work of Julian of Norwich daily for over a quarter of a century. So we will be discussing his book, Letters to Jacob, mostly about contemplative prayer. If you are listening in and wish to talk to Father John or I, the number is 573-4BREAD-4. That's 573-4BREAD-4. Father John, how wonderful to have you on the show.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Now, Father John, all I can say is, wow, what a biography. I guess the million-dollar question would be, what drew you to live in a semi-enclosed community, and how does this speak to and deepen your spirituality?
Well, I think there are a couple of things about it. First was my exposure to the great spiritual writer, Julian of Norwich. She was a 14th century anchorite, that is, she lived alone in one cell attached to a church, and she wrote the first book ever written by a woman in English. In the process of my job, I had been placed in Norwich, Connecticut, and I remembered the word Norwich and Julian of Norwich from the days of seminary about 25 years before, and I got out her book and I read it all through the whole night. I never closed my eyes. I was just really astounded by her teachings, and so I went to England the next summer to visit the place where she had been, where she had had her cell, and in the middle of the night, I got permission to stay in the church cell, in the chapel, and about the middle of the night, about 4 o'clock, I said, this isn't going to be enough, it's got to be more. And the more meant the founding of a religious order, following the ideas and teachings of Julian of Norwich. And she was, of course, contemplative, that is to say, that much of her praying was not done verbally, but in silence. Well, I'll leave you with that. Now you can ask me a question.
Well, Father John, you just touched on that you founded the contemplative community or the Order of Julian of Norwich within the Episcopalian Church. Can you tell us a little bit about this community?
Pardon me, what's that?
Can you tell us a little bit about the contemplative community of the Order of Julian of Norwich?
Yes. What did you want to know?
Well, tell us a little bit about, like, what are the principles?
The basic idea, there are really two spiritual ideas in Christianity. One of them basically had their roots in St. Benedict and one in St. Francis. The roots of St. Francis said, to be a good Christian, you go out and you help people in need, and you preach in the fields and in the forests and in the towns and so forth and so on, and you convert people and so on. That's one thrust. The other thrust is what we call a Benedictine thrust. And then St. Benedict's idea was to try within the monastery to develop as close to a perfect Christian community as possible so that there would not be contaminated by the earthly things from outside that community. So the Benedictine movement is towards the center, in a sense. The Franciscan movement is spread out towards the outside. And a contemplative community is basically like the Benedictine idea. And that is that it's established for the purpose of trying to fulfill God's will for each person in that community to come into better, more perfect, more apparent union with God as God intended in creating human beings. I don't know, is that clear?
Yes. Well, I mean, that helps because for someone who might be listening who is curious about this and wonders, you know, how is that pull to be a contemplative, to maybe they feel some attraction to the thought of being semi-enclosed. Maybe not fully enclosed, but semi-enclosed. And so, yes.
Yes, the idea is to try to subtract from one's life all those distractions and temptations that come from outside. And so by being enclosed, one isn't deeply involved with the business, for instance. There's not a kind of competitive thrust there, which is so common in most modern lives. It's a way of channeling or focusing one's consciousness and one's intentions on God alone as much as humanly possible, rather than to be sort of scattered and committed to good works and so forth. So there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but they're a different kind of calling, that's all.
Right, right. Well, turning to the book Letters to Jacob, Father, how did this book come about, and who is Jacob?
Many years ago, almost 15 years ago or so, I would just guess, there was a young seminarian who wrote to me and said that he had heard about contemplative prayer and he was interested in finding out more about it, and would I be a spiritual director for him and help him to find his way in the business of contemplative prayer. And so I said, well, we can't visit personally, so I'll have to do it by letter. And I wrote there were then 13 letters originally written to him about what the dynamics of prayer and of spiritual contemplative prayer, especially. And then those got written and rewritten a bit. It began to be used in at least one seminary class, and parts of it published here and there. And so finally I just said, let's try to get this all together, and maybe a little book can sum it all up. And that was what lay behind making Letters to Jacob. Mm-hmm. Actually, the person's name was James, but the publisher was afraid if I had heard the letter of James that I'd be thinking of something in the Bible. So he suggested changing it to Jacob. So that's what it is.
Well, I was fascinated with this way because it's very, when we respond to someone in a letter, especially a letter that's of a spiritual nature, there's a lot of pondering on both ends. And when you write a letter, it takes significantly more thought than just a conversation. because you're really considering your choice of words, because you know that that pen and that ink is going to be left there for some time.
Sure.
But one of the questions that kind of came up that I found was beautiful was, what do we usually mean, Father John, when we say, "I will pray for you," and how can that be redeemed?
Now, one of the difficulties that one faces in the whole world of spirituality is that the only experiences that we have that on which we can base any knowledge are earthly experiences. For instance, if I just take a word like relate, well, now how do I relate to somebody or something? And I look at all the exhaustive ways I do that. I could touch it, I look at it, or look at the person, or I listen to what they say, or what noise is made. I do all kinds of things of this sort when I'm trying to relate to somebody. I talk with them, I listen. There's physical contact, perhaps, or visual contact, or whatever, all these kinds of things. Now, well, I want to ask the question, how do I relate to God? That's the only summary of relationship that I have. It's the only way I know how to relate. And yet, most of those things don't work. You can't touch God. You can't look at God. You can't talk to God in a conversation, that sort of thing. So one has to begin, if one wants to be in any kind of relationship with God, it's something beyond and different from any relationship we have on earth.
Well, Father John, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to hear more from you this afternoon here on An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon on Redbox Media.
Well, it's time for us to do something, yeah. If not now, then when will we see an end to all this pain?
Redbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
Welcome back, and you are listening to An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon here on Redbox Media. And we are joined today by Father John Julian, and we are discussing his book, Letters to Jacob, mostly about prayer, he says. Father John, you've noted that the way we pray depends entirely on what we believe about God.
Right.
So, why is this?
It's like the difficulty it is to carry on a conversation with a stranger. You know, it was much easier to carry on a conversation with somebody that we know well. And it's the same kind of thing is true in a relationship of prayer with God. Depending on what we believe about God shapes what our prayer is like. For instance, if we see God primarily as a somber judge, then our prayers are all going to be, oh, for mercy, and pleading and begging and scrambling and so forth. If we see God as sort of pure love, then our prayers are going to be that, going to aim in that kind of direction. So what we believe about God shapes the way that we talk to God, the way we pray to God. And one of the problems about that is that over the centuries, most people tend to think of God as kind of an invisible, very big human being. They think that God gets mad, and they think that God is pleased with some things and happy with some things. They think that God pushes things around on the earth, rearranges nature, behaves exactly like a human being would behave. And, of course, that's reinforced very much by writings in the Old Testament. I mean, for instance, where I didn't want to go any further than the first chapters of Genesis, we find God walking around in a garden on earth. Well, we know that God doesn't walk around in gardens on earth, you see. So, but because if you think that God is like human beings, then you're going to have a God who will get angry, and a God that you can bargain with, and all those sorts of things. Whereas if you begin to realize that God is pure spirit, that God does not have emotions, that God cannot change, and that's one of the hardest things for people to grasp, that God cannot change because God is absolutely perfect goodness at all times. And if God were to change, for instance, let's say between Monday and Tuesday, then Monday he would be less God than on Tuesday, or on Tuesday he would be less God than he was on Monday. So that God cannot change. He's just got to be perfect, absolute goodness all the time. Now,
Father John, when I grew up, because I grew up as a Southern Baptist, I sat through many a fire and brimstone sermon.
Oh, yeah.
On the temperament of God, you know, and how, yeah. And the judgment of God.
Yeah.
And I knew differently. I knew in my heart that God was love. And when you understand God as love, when you understand God as such, as being in life itself and the creator of all life, and it is a different understanding than, as you said, someone that can change on a whim. And when you take that premise and then you look at how we pray, if we accept that God is changeless, then our prayer isn't so much about changing God, but about the transformation worked within us.
And
you've noted as the ones who pray.
Sure. That's a major point. And that is that if God doesn't change, then prayer is not going to change God. But prayer will change me. So that I, as a person praying to God, can say, well, let me say, for instance, I say, oh, God, please don't let Aunt Lily die of cancer. Nevertheless, if it's your will that she die of cancer, please go ahead and do that. So Aunt Lily dies of cancer. And the question then is, was my prayer not answered? Because what my final prayer was, God, do whatever you're going to do. You know, do your will. Do whatever you're going to do. Not what I ask you to do, but do what you're going to do. And so every prayer then is answered because God does what God's going to do. But my prayer doesn't affect God. It affects me. I become more open to God's will, more willing to accept what comes down the pike from that other people could blame on God. I'm more willing to accept those things. I don't treat God as though I were trying to bargain with God. I'll let God be God. And so that's a great spiritual growth to move beyond the point of trying to get God to change.
So, Father John, for someone who is listening, what do we make of our petitions then? How do we prayerfully submit our concerns in a way that honors this awareness? Is it, as you have said, to just say, to submit those concerns and then to say, well, your will be done?
Now, I think in the book I tried to say, just to oversimplify a bit, but to say what I have learned to do is to share with God what I'm feeling or experiencing or worrying about or thinking of. Not telling God what to do about it, but just telling God how I feel. For instance, I can say, oh, God, I'm really nervous about that exam that I'm going to have to take tomorrow, you know. so that I can share, I can ventilate my feelings in a sense and feel that I'm sharing them with God, but not making any demands on God on how to deal with those feelings. That's one of the approaches that I think that has found, I have found to work. The other is to make sure that whatever there, if there ever is a prayer in which there is a request of anything, that it always should end up with that phrase, nevertheless, do your will, not mine. Because otherwise one is actually can actually be praying against God. If it's God's will that Aunt Lily die of cancer, then if I try to get her to not die of cancer, I'm going against God's will. So my prayer always has to end with saying, nevertheless, God, don't pay attention to me if your will is to do something else. Do your will. That's what I want. See?
Well, I, for one, have been very thankful that a good percentage of my prayers, especially in my younger years, were not answered the way that I had wanted. There's an expression that says, God bless the broken road. Mm-hmm. Right? God has the whole picture, and when we are able to trust and surrender, I think then we're able to allow God to direct us in that bigger picture, and we're less inclined to try and take control of which path we think we want to take.
I've always had a feeling about that. I don't feel like it's just whatever happens, it happens. I'm not a fatalist about that. Because I think, for instance, that one should rightly be angry and be working for the needs of others, not for oneself.
Right.
You know, I don't pray to God, oh, make my life all sweet and lovely, but I do pray to God, oh, please, God, don't allow the racists to cause harm to my friends, you know, or something like that. And I think it's a good idea to express that kind of concern about others and while I put myself in God's own hands.
So Father John, how can gratitude in our prayers of thanksgiving help us to enter into a better understanding of prayer and lead to our spiritual growth?
Oh, that's a challenge. I think I put a thing in the book about the ultimate gratitude was almost never heard or thought of in prayer. And that the ultimate gratitude is perhaps to say, thanks God for letting me exist. I think we have to be a little careful because it assumes, well, if so-and-so recovers from cancer and they say, thank you, God, but wait a minute, that wasn't maybe something God did, that was something the doctors did. So I don't think that, I think in the thanking, the more broad the thanks can be, the better. The less specific, I think that could be is the better. The other thing about it is that if one begins to be thankful, one begins to discover so much of one's life, which is worthy of being thanked for. There is more and more parts of one's life for which one can be thankful. Not only the obvious things of food and friends and so forth, but many other dimensions. I mean, and for instance, very often there will be something to happen which will make us, which will hurt.
Well, we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to hear more from Father John Julian this afternoon here on An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon on BritBox Media.
Redbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit redboxmedia.com.
Welcome back, and you are listening to An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon here on Breadbox Media. And we are joined today by Father John Julian, and we're discussing his book, Letters to Jacob, mostly about prayer. So, Father John, so let's talk about that challenge to the sense of awareness and gratitude and our sin. Given the length of discourse on sin, and I spoke a little bit about that with my own background and my own experience, but how do we better understand sin and repentance?
Well, that's a big challenge because in the early days, of the very earliest days of Christianity, there were basically were four sins that were thought of to be serious sins. There was murder and rape and apostasy and theft. The other things didn't worry people so much. And there was a major process set up for people who had committed those sins to be forgiven. It was a long, several weeks long process by which they wore special clothing. They did not receive communion. They sat in a different place in church or stood in a different place. And then finally, after this period of time, they were received back and their sins were forgiven. That was a period which nowadays we call Lent. It was originally a time for penitence for people who wish to repent of those sins. But the thing is that once the church began to get in the business of sin forgiving, they really went, I don't know how to say it, they really went kind of wild.
Yes.
So that it became almost a whole thrust of the church was to accuse people of sin, preach about sin, preach about hell, preach about the terrible dangers of sin, because the church could forgive them. And the church made herself important that way. I don't think intentionally, but that's what happened. She said, you can't do without us or you'll go to hell. And so I think that one has to begin to reevaluate the whole business of what is sin, and how does one determine what's a sin? Most people will say sins are a list that you can make on, put down on a blackboard. All the sins that are possible. Sins are like Ten Commandments or something like that, you see. But the fact of the matter is that is a pre-Christian idea of sin, a breaking of rules. It was the Jewish idea that you had 613 commandments in the book of Leviticus, and if you broke any one of them, whether you knew it or not, you had sinned. Whereas a Christian would say, you have to know what you're doing, and you have to intend to do something bad in order for it to be a sin. So this begins to make it a less mechanical and a more personal kind of thing.
Well, I've often used
the example. If I were to go out and drive my car 20 miles an hour on a nice, warm, sunlit day, if I had slept well the night before and I was in good physical shape and I was driving 20 miles an hour down a street in town and a child ran out from between the cars and I hit him and killed him. Now, I had committed murder, but you see, there's no sin at all. because I had done everything I could reasonably do to avoid that. And I did not intend the child to be harmed at all. And so, and even the law courts, in our secular law courts, recognize things like first, second, and third degree murder or manslaughter or whatever, depending on the intentions of the things. For instance, first degree murder requires premeditation. You have to think it out ahead of time and plan to do it. And that punishment is worse for a punishment when, if you didn't think it out, if it was just a crime of passion. So the first major element in determining a sin is not the act itself, but it's the intention of the person doing the act. And in order to sin, you have to intend to sin. That is to say, you have to know that the thing you are choosing to do is wrong. You have to believe that it's wrong and go ahead and do it anyway. That's the only way you can sin.
And I would say, Father, too, is when we look at sin, the end result is also important. How it affects our relationship with God, because if we're thinking of God as and entering into our prayer as one of relationship, then our sin is that which would distance us, right, from the one that we love.
Yes. Yeah, we have to choose to distance ourselves. And the interesting thing, if we jump way ahead for a moment here, where do we find God? You know, God is not anywhere else. God is here within me and around me as much as God is anywhere. God is not in a different place. So I can act to reject God, and that does not take God away from me. It takes me away from God. That's my choice to distance myself, and it's a false choice because I can't distance myself from God, since God is everywhere. I mean, God is in my own self and all and in all that I know, so that I can. In a sense, it's fake. Sinning is fake. Sinning is accepting something that isn't real. In sinning, I'm pretending that I am distancing myself from God, turning my back on God. But I can't, because God is within me, for instance. The prayers of the church, that we may dwell in him and he in us. So the idea of sinning has to be intentional. I have to choose to sin if it's going to be a sin. And in a sense, what it always does, it's always a denial of reality. The idea that the slave wasn't a human being, it's a denial of reality. The many of those kinds of things we now see through and see where we were wrong and see where what truth really was, then we can avoid sin. The second thing about it is that many of our prayers are in church and so forth, beg God for mercy and beg God for forgiveness. And that is like a fish begging for water. God is forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is constant. And it's right there in front of us anytime we want it to pick it up. We don't have to hope that God will forgive us because God already has forgiven us. Forgiveness happened, for a Christian, it happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. And from that moment on, our sins are forgiven, and all we need to do is to want to have them forgiven, and they're forgiven.
Now, Father John,
all we need to do is desire forgiveness, and because it's already there in front of us, we just need to pick it up.
Yes. Well, Father John, you have in our search for God and the will of God in our life of prayer. You've noted a four-part way of engaging our prayer meaningfully, and that is to await, allow, accept, and attend.
And attend.
Yes. Can you speak to that?
Okay. Await simply means that God is not to sort of stand waiting for us. It's our job to wait for God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is why the whole business of, that you have described there of being into a place where one can be silent, one can just be centered and not disturbed by other actions and so forth. The idea there is that one make oneself available to God and then waits. Realizing that the active person for prayer is God, not me. That God is going to act if I am available. If I am open, then God will act or not act as God wishes. Because sometimes just the silence, there is no outcome of it. I mean, it's just silence. And that's okay. Because that's what God wants us from us at that time. So waiting, a prayer of awaiting is a really important element. A second word was allow, and that is I must let God be who God is, not who I think God is. Just that God, in fact, may be very different from the way I have pictured God.
Well, we are going to take a break. Hold that thought. We're going to come to the last two when we come back. We're going to talk more with Father John Julian this afternoon here on An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon on BreadBox Media.
It's time for us to do something.
BreadBox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
Listening to An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon here on BreadBox Media. Now, we are joined today by Father John Julian, and we have been discussing his book, Letters to Jacob, mostly about contemplative prayer. And Father John, I know that you know that when it comes to contemplative prayer and the prayer, you've noted that when it no longer feels good, or perhaps that it is not working, that is when the real transformative prayer can begin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. It's because in our relationship with God, it's God who decides. There are two parts. We decide to be with God, then it's up to God. And so God then approaches us in any way that God wants, and sometimes in ways that we don't think of as God-like. We don't think of as religious. Or we think of, say, another religion. If we're Christians and we hear something from a Muslim, it can equally be from God. There's no single source from which we hear God. And so we need to be constantly aware of the fact that everything that's coming down around us is part of God's purpose in showing God's self to us.
Right. And Father John, you know, when we look at a prayer, there's also that aspect of that many of us may, as some, I'm sure I can't be alone in this, to have experienced boredom in prayer, which I think, you know, it's that the place that we're in where we feel that disconnect. But it's even to some point, maybe an abandonment of prayer. You suggest being faithful and persistent and valuing the time that we can give.
Yes, I think the major dimensions, this is one of the aspects of the monastic life which is so valuable, and that is that that the whole business of prayer is a very regular thing. That it becomes a part of the rotation of our life. And it's not something that just comes and goes. So I tell one of the major points about helpful prayer, good prayer, is absolute consistency. Better to spend 10 minutes with God every day than try to spend 2 hours with God once a week. And to make it practical, make it usable. For instance, it's very hard for a parent with little children to be able to find the right slice of time that they can give to prayer. But it's very essential and very important to do it on a regular basis. It's the business of going to church every Sunday rather than once a month or once every 2 months. Regularity of it sort of pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds and begins to produce much more value, much more product yes. than now and then kind of thing.
So line of thought, I was asked before what it is and how I connect and how I see God as a friend. And I asked this woman that I had met, I sat down with her and I said, well, let me ask you a question. Who is it that you talk the most to in your day? And she said, oh, well, my children. And I said, okay. And do you call them? Well, yes. Do you text them? Yes. She goes, I probably text far more often than I call. And I said, well, think of prayer in this way, that it doesn't have to be as lengthy, but that it's that chance to improve your relationship by just checking in with God.
Yes. I think, and I'm going to say there are finally two levels, really, of contemplative prayer. They both involve absolute silence and some way to cancel out the distractions of the world. People will hear of centering prayers by using a single word that's repeated in one's mind until your mind is clear of other worries and so forth. I always suggest to people, think in your mind about all the things that you worry about and all things that are going to happen and so forth, and wrap all that up and put it on a shelf, then go to pray. So that the distractions are all gone. Then you're wide open. Now, the two thrusts that I say, one is, I am now open for God to communicate with me, to tell me or show me or lead me or guide me or do something in reaction to the fact that I am now silent and open and available to God. And that's really a splendid way to be. It's a mature, grown-up way to pray. But there's even a step beyond that, which only is available, only comes to those who are called to it. And that is that silent prayer and breaking off consciously all one's associations with everything that is earthly, with everything, even with one's own self, forgetting about oneself entirely. Exposing oneself so completely And in the hopes that if God is calling you to this, that there will be a momentary, very much, almost never longer than momentary, revelation of God's self that you will experience. You'll experience God.
Mm.
Now, the trouble with that is you will never be able to explain it.
Right.
If it happens, the only thing you can do is to go write poetry. And this happened, of course, we know the great spiritual giants down through the history of Christianity, starting in the 6th century and going on, that there are those who have had that experience. They have experienced God completely. And it is beyond human ability to describe. So there's nothing they can say about it. There's nothing they can tell you, well, if you push this button, then you'll get God, or this is what God looks like, or anything like that. There's none of those things can be said, because God is immeasurable. For instance, using a metaphor, I've written up a thing saying, think what how an ant would describe a human being. You know, as a big, flat thing that usually comes in pairs, and squashes ants. That's what a human being is from an ant's point of view. And of course, that's foolish. That we are just that far from God's the quality of God's being. We can't describe God either. Just the way an ant can't describe a human being.
Mm.
Because God is on another plane altogether, another plane of existence. But God can give us flashes of insight that are that come not through the intellect and not through the emotions, but come through intuition.
Yes.
There's a sense. I can't explain it. I can't understand it. There are no words for it, but I have this sense. You see, that's the intuition. And that's God's main operating procedure, is the use of that intuition to reveal God's self to us.
Well, Teresa of Avila is one of my favorites. And when I sat down with her interior castle, you know, I think anyone that started going through the rooms of the interior castle, we kind of try to identify ourselves in different places. But oh, how, you know, I think by the end, we're all longing to be and experience what she experienced.
Right.
Because it's just such a beautiful way of knowing and experiencing the love of God.
Yeah. And she's a great lady. That reminds me, you just reminded me of a thing. Teresa of Avila is an example. She was deathly ill all of her life. She was in constant pain, constant illness. Half the time she couldn't sleep. She vomited regularly. She had terrible pain, and yet she did these magnificent things. I mean, founding dozens of convents and writing her books and leading so many people spiritually, but at all the same time being very, very ill.
Yes.
And I think of so many of the great saints.
Thank you so much, Father John. Thank you for sharing Letters to Jacob, mostly about contemplative prayer. And thank you for tuning in and listening in to An Engaging Faith with Elizabeth Reardon on Breadbox Media.
Breadbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit breadboxmedia.com.